Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and motivate us as we continue our examination of this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Point 44 is where we left off. God's plan is designed to achieve His ends. In order to do this, His plan includes marriage with the provision of sex between one man and one woman. The world is filled with 6+ billion people. You are relegated to one person of the opposite sex for this kind of thing. There must be some kind of divine plan in that. The sexual experience that He has designed for them, this man, this woman, reaches its maximum when marriage is defined by Him. It is protected, revered, honored, and practiced by us. Now, in order for marriage and family to achieve their desired ends, then God must reject any attacks against them and impose severe penalties upon those who attack it from within or without the institution. You can attack it from within the institution by extramarital sex. You can obviously attack it from outside the institution by extramarital sex. Therefore, those who commit verbicide on marriage and family and those who partake of the pleasures of marriage without accepting the responsibilities are sowing the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. Look, when you engage in the privileges of marriage without being involved in the institution itself, then you are enjoying its benefits without assuming any of its responsibilities. A lot of people like to avoid responsibility. One of the big deals that I read about in my boring research on this subject, I have to read about these God-awful things people are doing today. And I sit at my computer and read this. And as I read it, first of all, I'm slack-jawed. And secondly, I think, this was in the newspaper. I'm reading an article, for example, that appeared in the New York Times. The gray lady. The newspaper of record. So I'm reading a New York Times article. And as I read through it, I'm thinking, wow, could they print this? Can they say this in the newspaper of record? Well, obviously they did, and people obviously read it, and I sat there and read it, slack-jawed. And I'm thinking, how can I read this to the congregation? There are certain things that appeared in the New York Times that you need to know, that I think I need to read to you, but I'd want to put a bag over my head before I started. You know, the unknown pastor. You remember the unknown comic? Bag over my head. Okay, I will now read an article. It appeared in the Gray Lady. So life is weird today. And the information that you need to know is out there. You can go to the internet and punch on the New York Times like I did, and you can read this thing. Page after page after page. And you think, well, he's making this up. I make nothing up. It's weird enough just like it is. I don't have to make anything up. Principle. God knows what He is doing. He is the one who created us. He is the one who gave us human life. We are in His ball game. We don't make the rules. If we do, we've got problems to pay. He invented marriage and sex. Now, if He's going to do the inventing, then He gets to invent the rules. What if you decide, I'm tired of baseball, basketball, football, soccer. I guess everybody's tired of soccer, hockey. Tired of these things. I think I will invent a new exciting game. And so you sit at your lying awake in bed at night. I can't sleep, I'll invent a game. And you invent this game. Well, how do you play the game? Someone would ask. Well, here's how you play. And before you know, you're describing parameters by which points are scored and games are won. And therefore, you draw up a rule book. And someone comes along and says, well, I like your game, but I don't like your rules. You say, well, it's my game. You know, I invented this. I get to decide what the rules are. You invent your game. But this is my game, and these are my rules, and I'm not changing. These are immutable rules as far as I'm concerned. They do not vacillate with the changing times. They're always going to be these rules here. If you want to play my game, you play by my rules. Thus God decided to create the human race. And he says, I'm going to do this, but they're going to play by my rules. And if they don't, then I'm going to throw a flag. So, he is the one who created us and gave us human life. He invented marriage and sex. His righteous standards have imposed boundaries and limitations on the exercise of both. One, marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And two, sex is the exclusive privilege of this arrangement. And any expression of sex outside its constraints is a violation of divine policy. And there are a lot of people having flags thrown on them today. Now, finally, here's sort of an essay. A comment on premarital sex. This is from the standpoint, by the way, of post-pubescent youth. Sexual maturity occurs before mental maturity. You talk to a graduating senior from high school today, it immediately dawns on you, this person is not mentally mature. If you watch pro athletes who claim, they say, that this is Fred Jones who graduated from Creighton. And you say, oh, 300-pound pulling guard, had a phenomenal game. And they interview him, and you think, you know, Fred is just not mentally mature. 300 pounds, 6'8", physically he appears to have made the grade, mentally he's not there. So I don't think I'm insulting anyone when I say that high school graduates are not mentally mature. Not today. Prepubescence occurs around the age of 12 for girls and 14 for boys, depending upon how much meat they've been eating. At some point following this come passions and desires. These sensations are properly assuaged in marriage. There's nothing wrong with them. They are normal and natural and they're to be expected. They are to be assuaged in marriage. However, there are laws in our country that forbid marriage without parental consent until around age 18. Follow this? Somewhere around 12 to 14, passions and desires. Legal marriageable age 18. Thus, for 4 to 6 years, boys and girls must deny their marital impulses. And that is if they marry and enjoy legally and biblically approved sex as early as 18. There are three major reasons today why people usually do not marry this early in life, ages 12 and 14. I mean, I think that would make front page of the Gray Lady even. Number one, he or she has not yet discovered the right person. Two, he or she intends to continue education by attending university. Or three, the man has no marketable skills that would enable him to support a wife and potential children. It's tough to make a living out there today without advanced education. It can be done. You have to hustle. You have to be willing to sweat and work more than 40 hours, but you can get it done. You can do it more easily if you get one of these advanced degrees. You don't have to know anything. I mean, you just have to be able to tell them when you show up, what's your education? Well, I have a high school diploma. Is there anything else? Yes, I have a AA degree from the junior college. Anything else? Yes, I have a 4-year degree from the university. Anything else? Yes, I have a master's degree as well. Well, every time you say what you've done educationally, they are more impressed, and you can say cha-ching for no reason other than the fact you say, yes, I did that. They'll say, what did you study? That's never asked. Unless, of course, you're trying to get a job with Boeing to build airplanes, they usually don't ask. No. Well, what were your grades? They usually don't ask. If you ask that, are you going to tell them the truth? Someone asked me, you graduated university? Yes, I did. Well, what were your grades? I, honest to God, don't remember that. I have no recall of that. But if you are 18 or 19 or 20, you have no marketable skills. You may delay marriage because you can't support a wife and children. That's traditionally speaking, of course. Now, the latter two problems are typical to an industrialized society that has emerged out from the Industrial Revolution, and that needs to be defined because it's important to our study. So I go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia. This is a 15th edition, which goes back to 1979. That's 20th century. And I go to Volume 6, page 229, and the entry is Economic History Since 1500. And we note paragraph 2, the Industrial Revolution. Now, listen to this. From the mid-18th century until World War I, economic history centers around a group of changes known as the Industrial Revolution. The term is commonly used to denote those changes in the processes of organization of production that mark the passage from an agrarian handicraft economy to one dominated by industry and machine manufacture, that is, from what is sometimes called a traditional economy to a modern one. The term, when capitalized, refers specifically to the first historical incidents of this transformation, which began in Britain in the 18th century, spread from there to the continent and to offshoots of Europe overseas, the United States in particular, and thus transformed in the span of a century the life of Western man, the nature of society, and his relationship to the other peoples of the world. Now, one of the ramifications of this transformation was the need for specialized training in the new fields of knowledge that were associated with this technological advance. And the article in Encyclopedia Britannica continues. At the heart of the Industrial Revolution was a cluster of innovations in the technique and mode of industrial production. Number one, the substitution of inanimate for animal sources of power. In particular, the introduction of steam power fueled by coal. Secondly, the substitution of machines for human skills and strength. Three, the invention of new methods of transforming matter, in particular new ways of making iron and steel and industrial chemicals. And four, the organization of work in large, centrally powered units, for example, factories, forges, mills, that made possible the immediate supervision of the production process and a more efficient division of labor. These innovations in industry promoted and were in turn supported by major changes in the technology of agriculture and transport. Underlying all this was the systematic application of knowledge to the devising of more efficient production. The Industrial Revolution was essentially completed in the first industrializing countries by the late 19th century. By then, they had made their passage to a new technology and were pursuing new paths of change. Again, there was a clustering of innovations that gave the impetus to this further growth. For example, electrical power, the internal combustion engine, petroleum fuel, the automobile. Some have called this array of changes a second industrial revolution. In the second half of the 20th century, a similar clustering of innovations, for example, atomic power, electronics, and computers, is affecting perhaps a third industrial revolution. Each of these stages has been marked by important gains in the production and delivery of energy, in the speed, precision, and convenience of tools and machines, and in the effectiveness and usability of final products. For example, standardization of parts, refinement of tolerances, minimization of components. All these technological advances translate into economic growth, that is, increased productivity and income per head, which made it possible for the populations of advanced industrial countries to devote a similar portion of their income to necessities and to spend more of it on luxuries or extras. End quote. Now, countries that made up the industrialized world are still trying to cope with the transition away from the agrarian lifestyle. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, livings were made raising crops and tending livestock on farms and practicing trades in cities. At around age 13, young men were put to work on farms or trained by their fathers in his craft or trade. Now, if you live on a farm, you start work before you're 13, but you don't have the muscle power to get real work done until post-pubescence. So that's why I chose that number. This enabled the young men to acquire a means of making a living and to consider marriage at a much earlier age than is considered advisable today. Boys as young as 16 would marry girls as young as 14 and would immediately begin to raise a family. It was not uncommon in the 18th and 19th century. Large families on big farms with the young ladies and young men marrying quite early by present day standards. Their children would then, in turn, contribute their efforts to the family enterprise as soon as possible. Thus, knowledge of the father's vocation was learned by his sons and passed down from generation to generation. This lifestyle enabled young people to become married at the time their passions and desires for sex were reaching their peak. Today, industrialization and its resultant cost of living have changed the playing field so that marriages at such an age are not only economically impossible, but are considered to be illegal. The modern lifestyle is far more enjoyable and requires less physical labor, but it also demands well-trained talent. To qualify for such jobs, young men must graduate university. This adds 4 more years of schooling, which takes him to the age of around 22. When young women and men enter college, they are often away from the restraints of home for the first time. Their passions and desires have at most been left unattended for 4 years for the guys and 6 for the girls. The influence of 12 years of sex education that has stressed mechanics and condoms while ignoring the soul takes its toll when young adults enter the amoral environment of the academy, which expresses itself through the instruction of progressive ideology during the day and the availability of co-ed dormitories during the night. This makes for temptations that are extremely difficult to manage even for believers with doctrine. The way that Christian gentlemen and damsels can endure the stress imposed by a modern economy is to utilize rebound consistently while constantly reminding themselves of the promises related to marriage, the doctrines that define their place in the plan of God and the confident expectation of abundant happiness as a result of their compliance. Such is the situation with the Shulamite. She has identified her right man. Her soul is united with his, and she has no interest in any other suitor. Her ability to focus on the plan of God and look forward to the fulfillment of His promises enables her to resist Solomon's advances. It is obvious that Solomon wants to hook up. She is concentrated on her right man. The plan of God for her is marriage to the one God provides, and in her case, she is betrothed to the shepherd and has absolute confidence that God will protect her until they are married. The question that arises, can doctrine instill this same measure of confidence in the souls of young people today in the midst of such an amoral and decadent environment? Well, in the meantime, the Shulamite is content to have the shepherd in her soul. And she is content to have him by her memory center in her conscious mind. Her memory center is very, very important. Memory is a fantastic gift from God. You can go back in time and replay those moments that were exciting and wonderful and motivational to you. Something you would love to experience again but cannot. But you can replay it in your soul by means of memory. And it is memory that enables her to recall her right man. She therefore also uses her memory to recall promises that she knows will ultimately unite her with her right man in marriage. And these two sources of memory, concepts about the future which are promises, doctrines that sustain her, memory that reminds her, these are the kinds of things that enable her to maintain a status quo in the midst of great and very aggressive outside pressure. So, the shepherd's presence in her soul is as much a protection for her as if he were present. 49. This is the confidence that the young damsels need in order to evaluate and assess the young men who ask for the pleasure of their company, if they have enough couth to even ask. This confidence is based on an unwavering faith in the doctrine of right man, right woman, and biblical principles related to the divine institution of marriage. The Bible is very clear that marriage is important because it is the first thing dealt with in the garden. It is not good that man should be alone. As soon as he got through creating Adam from the dust of the earth, he looked at the situation that resulted and said, "This is not good." He's been saying all through the first several days of restoration, when he would create this, that, and the other, he would say, "This is good." There was day, there was night, one day. This is good. But when he created Adam, he looked at the circumstance in which Adam was inserted in Eden and said, "This isn't good." And he then created the woman from his rib. And then as he finished that creative process and introduced her to her right man, that was the first marriage. So what have you got here? You have a creation of the human species. First man, then woman. "This is good," he said. He introduced them, and they were married by Christ at that moment. So you have marriage. And then when there was the fall, we have studied that from chapter 3, then you have the divine institution of marriage, the divine institution of the family being introduced in chapter 3. What was the reason for the family? As we've noted, the primary reason is to provide a conduit for the arrival of the true humanity of Christ, who is in his theophany there in the garden, provided the information they would need to be saved. So he taught them the gospel of the future coming of Messiah, and they believed that. And they believed that when they exhibited or produced that faith toward the concept, the doctrine that Christ had related to them, they understood that by believing that, they would have eternal life. Why did they need to know that? Because they had everlasting life in their human environment in perfect bodies. They did not have eternal life. They had everlasting life. That's everlasting life comes to an end when they sin. And they are therefore dying spiritually. You will die physically. Now, how do you avoid the physical death and the ramifications beyond that? You have to understand that God has to solve the problem. Christ told them the solution. They believed it and understood by doing so they had no longer everlasting life, perfect life. They had eternal life. The gospel is very clearly all about understanding that by believing in Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't understand you have eternal life, if you don't believe you have eternal life through faith in Christ, you are not saved. And there are all kinds of gospels out there that imply you can believe in Christ, but you don't know whether you're saved or not. Why don't you know? The Scripture is clear. Is it not good enough, or must you contribute to it? Now, that's the height of arrogance. I will do something. I will do things that will impress others that I surely must be saved. Makes me want to puke. We are nothing. We are scumbags. We amount to nothing. Can't you get that in your minds? Go back and look at the beginning. What was in the beginning? God was in the beginning. We were not. He created us. He set up the rules. We go by them. And the gospel is crystal clear that when you believe in Christ, it says there that you shall not perish, but you will have everlasting life. What's so vague about that? There is no vagueness. Only in the minds of those who are so arrogant and legalistic and self-centered that they feel like they must contribute and everybody must line up with their legalistic do's and don'ts. You must behave yourself in order to be saved. Well, I want to tell you something. I can't behave myself. How about you? I haven't behaved myself since I can't remember when. And you think you're behaving yourself. Because people, nobody said, you know, you have a right to remain silent. As long as no one ever says that to you, then you're good to go. I've behaved myself. Nobody said, you have a right to remain silent. As long as I can keep the fuzz off of me, then I'm good. People are crazy, nuts when it comes to these issues. And they're all budding theologians. And they want to get involved in discussions about, well, do you mean that Jeffrey Dahmer could have believed in Christ and he would go to heaven? Yes. I'm convinced he's there today because God has a great sense of humor. The plan of God for the Shulamite is marriage to the one God provides. And in her case, she is betrothed to the shepherd in his absolute confidence that God will protect her until they're married. In the meantime, she is content to have him in her soul, just like you're content to have an absent Christ in your soul. Occupation with Christ. That should be enough. You can't have occupation with Christ if you don't know if you're even in Christ. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, saved me from my sins. Well, how did He save you from your sins? He died on the cross. Well, does that mean you go to heaven when you die? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. I'm trying really hard to be a good person. And you want to look and say, well, you know, you're doing a really lousy job of it. You know, you're really a lowlife. Did you realize that? You know, you just want to say, you're a scumbag. You know that? Everybody says this. Everybody's told me that, you know, Fred, he's a lowlife. And they would be shocked to hear this because they think they're a good person. And say, oh no, that's not what other people are saying. that's not what I hear. Just sticking in there and twist that thing for a while and say, well, maybe I ought to reconsider how good I am. Yes, you should. Yes, you should. So this is the confidence that the young damsels need in order to evaluate and assess the young men who ask for the pleasure of their company. This confidence is based on an unwavering faith in the doctrine of right man, right woman, and biblical principles related to the divine institution of marriage. And these principles reflect the plan of God with reference to the four divine institutions which must be maintained in order for the angelic conflict to move towards its ultimate conclusion. And therefore we see Lucifer's primary strategy is to assault the divine institutions, and especially in a client nation. You're being duped into playing for the enemy. It's sort of like these people that stand up and say, in a time of war, we've made great mistakes in Iraq. We need to pull all of our troops out. Everybody's lied to us. This is evil. It must come to an end. And I will run for office on the assertion that once I get elected, all of this will come to an immediate stop. And I'm thinking, well, let's assume for the moment that everything you've said is absolutely true, for the sake of argument. Would you think it's a good idea to challenge our established system of constitutional authority while men are in harm's way? Could not this wait until later? We're there. Guys are being shot at. IEDs are by the roads. Insurgents are coming in. Political correctness has prevented us from dealing with bad guys. We must take them into some kind of little room. And we must smooth their fur and say, really, is this the way to behave? What we need... We need, as president or head of DOD, Jack Bauer. This would be over with by next weekend. In fact, I'm campaigning for him. I plan to vote Jack Bauer for president in 08. I think he's got a good chance. If the young damsel does not have occupation with Christ, then she will not be able to concentrate on her right man. If you don't have occupation with Christ, then you cannot be sustained until God introduces your right person to you. You will be dominated by your emotions, your passions and desires. Your lust pattern will flare. Libido becomes very active. The culture says, well, hey, it's okay. So you say, okay. Why not? The love of Christ is going to be reflected in the soul of the man God has designed for her. And she must have the same love for Christ in order to recognize it in a right man. You must be the right person before you can identify your right person. It's my understanding that those who date now in certain sections of the country, I don't know about, I haven't run a survey for the greater St. Louis area. I've just read The Gray Lady. And dating is out now. It's no longer considered to be cool. What people do is they accumulate in groups and they have friends with benefits. When I was in high school, in our wildest imagination, we would not even have gone there. You're like, wow, why didn't we think of that in 1959? Well, we missed that idea. But that's the thing today. And of course, it violates all of the principles that we've been observing in our study of the Song of Solomon, which is emphasizing the doctrine of right man, right woman. Which in turn emphasizes the relationship of Christ with the church, the concept of occupation with Christ, and the concept of marriage and family, the divine institutions. Now, the Shulamite, then, is the recipient of the love of Messiah. She is a believer, and she responds with love for Messiah. By the same token, the Shulamite is the recipient of the love of the shepherd, and she responds with love for the shepherd. And without this virtue love, any relationship with a man is based on blind faith in human viewpoint. When such a young damsel fornicates with a young paramour, she does so out of ignorance. A young man who is a believer with doctrine would not attempt to have sex with her. He would have the integrity to desire her company, but be submissive to the principles of right man, right woman, and marriage. Now, when a young paramour fornicates with a young damsel, he is either, one, stealing another man's property. Don't argue with me on that. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Stealing another man's property. The right man owns his right woman. Flip the coin. The passage also says that the right woman owns her right man. Read it, and don't come to me about with your silly, politically correct, wacko women's ideas. The women's movement has destroyed women in this country. Trying to make women equal has now started making them try to behave like men, and they don't. That's not feminine. That is not a good way to present yourself in society. Is that a woman to act like a man? So I stop. Number two, damaging the soul and body of his own property if she should turn out to be his right woman. See, you damage the soul and the body. And so she's flawed in soul and body when you do marry, and vice versa. The young damsel of this conquest is either, one, giving away another man's property, or two, diminishing her value were she the right woman of the paramour. Solomon is unable to talk the Shulamite into submitting to his advances because her occupation with the shepherd is far too strong for him to overcome. There is a defense. There is an arsenal that you can construct in your soul that can withstand all of the assaults of Cosmos Diabolicus, be it the first millennium B.C., of the third millennium A.D. Doctrine is enough. Vincit omnia veritas. It is at this point then that the Shulamite speaks, and in so doing expresses her occupation with the shepherd, and in so doing expresses her occupation with Messiah. And so Song of Solomon 4:5, we review the pickup line number 13. Your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns, twins of a gazelle, and apparently they belong to the shepherd, according to Song of Solomon 2, verses 9 and 17, and they are said to feed among the lilies. And then the Shulamite woman interrupts this aria by Solomon in verse 6. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountains of myrrh, into the hill of frankincense. We'll find out what that's about on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here today to study your word and to extract from it principles that we might utilize in our dispensation and in our generation. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai. To Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.